The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Thank you, Pastor. It is a real privilege for me to be tasked with this address this morning. And I would first want to just express my gratitude to the church for making this conference happen, and for all of you who attended, who gave up a very busy fall weekend, and for those of you that are here this morning, I deeply appreciate it. Michael had mentioned the book, and in the book I have an introduction where I talk about the first time I tried to read Edwards. And the first time I tried to read Edwards, I heard a guest lecturer talk about the virtues of the book Religious Affections. And the guest lecturer was very passionate about reading Religious Affections, and he made the point that next to the Bible, this is the single most book that we should read. Now, some of you might think that should be Pilgrim's Progress, but this speaker said that should be Religious Affections. And I went out and bought that book. Well, he doesn't know it, and although this is in the introduction, and he wrote the foreword to the book, that guest lecturer was Sam Logan. And I was just a high school student at the time, and it was a remarkable turn of events that I had a course with Dr. Logan on Jonathan Edwards, and I'm glad that our paths continue to cross. His excitement for Edwards is contagious, so be careful. Don't spend too much time talking to him about Edwards. He might just end up at Westminster Seminary writing a PhD on him. The task that I've been given is to address this group, and the title I have landed on is Why the Church Needs Edwards Today. A friend of mine, Sean Lucas, who was here, he was a seminar presenter, and he also played a key role in formulating this conference, and he will continue to play a key role as we work with some of the essays of this conference. He gave a pastor at a learned society last year, he gave a lecture at a learned society last year in a study group, the Jonathan Edwards Study Group. And he gave his talk an extremely tongue-in-cheek title, Asking WWJD, What Would Jonathan Do? Now, lest you think he committed blasphemy, let me reassure you that he was joking, and I might just add that WWJD is not exactly scripture, but that's another lecture, and we will have to address that some other time. In our time this morning, I don't want to be asking, what would Jonathan do? And I'm not sure what would be gained by it, even if we did ask that. Instead, I want to look at where we are, and from my very limited point of observation, draw attention to some issues and points of view that are currently surfacing and may not be the healthiest for the life and the legacy of the church. Now, I'm not a pastor, so these concerns are going to sound somewhat like an armchair quarterback, but I do care about the church, and I have deep concerns about the church, and that's why I want to address some of these issues. What is more, I think not by looking so much at Edwards' specific ideas, but rather some large themes and some large contours of his thought, we can actually find some material that may help, that may offer some direction. And as we look to this man with a powdered wig and Geneva bands, and he doesn't look like he has anything to say to our day, we might just find that he has a thing or two to help us. So we look to Edwards, not as an end in itself, but merely as a means to the end, which he himself so relished and lived his life helping others to learn how to relish for themselves. In this process, we'll move back and forth from our present situation to Edwards' colonial context as we bring his thought to bear on the present, and even, as the title of this conference suggests, on the future of evangelicalism. I have 7 specific themes that I think loom large in Edwards' thought and that also directly impact church life perennially. There are more, and if you were to poll each of the presenters that were here, as Sam said, many people have many answers about what Edwards had to say, And if you were to poll those folks, you would find multiple answers and folks who would be able to make a much better case than I am. But these are the ones that I came up with, and so here they are. Firstly, it seems that every age, but our age especially, is plagued by the challenge of bringing together the head and the heart. Paul expressed this as the problem of relating zeal and knowledge. Either one without the other results in problems, a warped spirituality, a distorted view of both the biblical text and of living the Christian life. Like the infamous swing of the pendulum, each age seems to be plagued and swing one way or the other. And in our day, it seems as if the head might just be losing out. Just by way of illustration, Walter Kaiser, some of you may know him, he's the president of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary and somewhat of a statesman of evangelicalism, once remarked that he sees growing polarization on a number of fronts in evangelicalism. One polarization that he drew attention to was the increasing number of academic theologian specialists, ever increasing in their specialty and ever increasing in their cumbersome academic language and almost off into a corner talking amongst themselves. And on the other hand, you have a growing number of laity increasingly less concerned with the specialization of the theologians in the academy. And unfortunately, that trickles down and sometimes reflects itself in a lack of concern for theology in general. David Wells' books, and so you might be familiar with some of these books, David Wells' No Place for Truth, Mark Knowles' The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and one of my favorite titles, Oz Guinness's Fit Bodies, Fat Minds, well attest to Kaiser's observation. We suffer from the inability to understand and to live out the cardinal command of loving God with our hearts, our mind, our souls, and our collective strength. So what does Edwards do to help? Well, Edwards stumbled upon an idea that is timely now as it was in the mid-1700s. He came at this idea not isolated, but in the trenches, in the aftermath of the Great Awakening in 1740, 1741, and 2. And he was attempting to formulate what he thought was a proper understanding of what constitutes genuine religion and genuine religious experience. And the result of those efforts was his wonderful work that Sam commended to me a few years back, Religious Affections. And in that work, he offers in the preface what he calls his might, M-I-T-E, his might. And he far underestimated his might. He gives a wonderful account of what he calls the affections. Now, on Edwards' part, this was both a wise move and a not-so-wise move. It was not so wise because by saying affections, he readily left himself open to misinterpretation, and that is often the case. And so sometimes we think of the affections as emotions, or we think of them as some type of experience that we enjoy, and that is not the case, and that is not what Edwards intended. I would like to develop why he didn't intend that, but I think that would get us a little bit sidetracked. But what did he intend by the affections? Well, borrowing from the discussion of his day, Edwards viewed both the intellect, or the understanding, of humanity, and the volitional aspect of humanity, or the will of humanity, to be different aspects. Now, usually we go from here and go into our head and heart dichotomization. But what Edwards helped us see was that underlying both the understanding and the intellect, and the will or the volitional aspects, was this thing that he called the affections. And I think it accords with the biblical notion of heart, which is much deeper than it is often used in our speech today. Edwards makes a move, in other words, to unite the self by seeing the affections as underlying both the understanding and the will. Everybody has affections. They motivate our actions, they're behind our thoughts, they drive all that we do. They both draw us to what we approve of, and they pull us back from what we dislike. Edwards describes them this way: the affections are of two sorts. They are those by which the soul is carried out to what is in view, cleaving to it or seeking to it, or those by which it is averse from it and opposed to it. Now, although the affections lie beneath the surface, they are constantly there. They continually make their presence felt in both our actions and in our thoughts. They're sort of like a ship's rudder, always guiding and always directing that ship. They also, for Edwards, function like a watermark. Hold the paper up to the light and you see the watermark and it reveals the true identity. And so it is with our affections. Hold our affections up to the light and they reveal our true identity, either in Adam or in Christ. My point here is that as Edwards developed the affections, he offers us a holistic view of the self that sees integration and continuity between the head and the heart, mutually informative, not mutually exclusive. The understanding, the intellect, the emotional, the volitional, the inclination, the will, all of those are unified in Edwards' thought. He offers a full-orbed view of humanity and reminds us of the importance of loving God with all of our being, with our heart, with our mind, with our soul, and with our strength. Secondly, and closely connected to Edwards' idea of seeing human nature holistically, is our problem sometimes to see the world holistically. This tendency to dichotomize human nature catches up with us here, and it contributes to a fragmented view of the world and also a fragmented view of our work in the world. This plays out in our sharp and fast distinctions between the secular and the sacred, between God's work and our work, between the things that we can do in our lives that glorify Him and the things that we just have to do in order to live our lives. Now, the Reformers helped out here, and it is Reformation Sunday, so we need to address them as well. The Reformers helped us out here by addressing the notion of what they called vocation. And that was set against the medieval tendency to draw a sharp and fast distinction between church life and everything else. For vocation, all of work could be a calling and could be done to the glory of God. Edwards' help takes us on a little bit of a different path. Edwards stresses the value and integrity of this world and our work in it by seeing this world as revelational. Now, Edwards is extremely careful to stress the necessity and authority of Scripture and the priority of Scripture over general revelation. But he nevertheless quite thoroughly sees the world as revelation, that it declares God's glory, that it reveals His character, and that it testifies to both His presence in the world as well as to His goodness. This is very easily seen in a number of Edwards' texts, but perhaps most memorably from his personal narrative. Here Edwards writes, after his conversion, the appearance of everything was altered. There seemed to be, as it were, a calm, sweet cast or appearance of divine glory in almost everything. God's excellency, His purity, His wisdom, His love, seemed to appear in everything, in the sun, moon, and stars, in the clouds and blue sky, in the grass, flowers, trees, in the water, and all nature, which used greatly to fix my mind. And we all may well remember Edwards' first attempt to get published as an MA student at Yale, as he recorded the observations of that wonderful insect, the flying spider. He sees here not only, quote, the wisdom of the Creator, who hath not only provided, not only providing for the spider, but also the exuberant goodness of the Creator, who hath not only provided for all the necessities, but also pleasure and recreation of all sorts of creatures, even the insects. And I love to think of Edwards thinking of these flying spiders hurling through the air on their webs with a bit of a smile on their face as they jump from web to web. And so God has not only provided for our goodness in the world, or for our existence in the world, our sustenance in the world, but also for our pleasure. Edwards agreed with the hymn writer, "This is my Father's world." Again, he kept general revelation in proper subordinate role, but he still managed to see this world as meaningful, as worthy to be studied, and even to be relished as the testimony of God. He applied the same energies to learning about God and His work in this world, to God's Word, as he did to God's world itself. And I think this perspective on the world gives a refreshing and necessary perspective on our work and on our place in it, whatever that work may be. It gives us a refreshing perspective on relationships and on one's view of the world in general. This perspective of Edwards also helps in seeing the world as purposeful and as meaningful. which is a worldview not necessarily shared by those around us. But Edwards does not fall into the reverse trap by being too consumed with the interests of this world either. In his final installment in his sermon series on 1 Corinthians 13, Charity and Its Fruits, Edwards ends with a stunning portrait of heaven as a world of love, quite a contrasting image from his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He uses that portrait of heaven as a world of love to fill our lives here with meaning and also to remind us of our ultimate true home. Keeping these two perspectives in check can be tricky. We all know of people who are, as the saying goes, too heavenly minded to be of earthly good. But we also may know of others who follow the opposite trail. Edwards' thought keeps us from error on either side. These next two points go together. So first, thirdly, we live in an age in which the categories of sin and guilt are constantly under attack. It's much easier for us to speak of evil as an abstraction or some type of force than to wrestle with the universality and the reality of it. And it's much easier to attribute evil to other people, but not to ourselves. Edwards reminds us that we are, in the words of his infamous sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Just one century after Edwards preached that sermon, Ralph Waldo Emerson preached another sermon from a New England pulpit. And he heralded that Christ's greatness lie in this, that he alone, of all people in history, estimated the true greatness of humanity. Far from seeing humanity as sinful, Emerson, in his famous Divinity School address delivered at Harvard, viewed humanity as divine and as having unlimited potential if we could only shake ourselves of these antiquated notions of such things as sin and guilt. Moving closer chronologically and also closer to within our own camp, a very popular piece of gospel literature also serves as a good foil for Edwards' ideas. This piece begins not with humanity as sinful and in desperate need and in danger of impending judgment, but rather starts off by telling us that God loves us and that he has a wonderful plan for our lives. It conveniently ignores the judgment that we stand under and fails to mention hell, but even once. To be sure, it is a kinder, gentler gospel, but one that does not accurately represent the biblical portrayal of humanity's true condition. In our age, in which we have overcome many of our limitations through developments in medical technology, advancements in industry, and in our ever-increasing understanding of the world in which we live, it is very easy to push God to the margins of our lives, to see ourselves as capable and independent, and to place a great deal of stock in ourselves. In Edwards' sermon, he too acknowledges this tendency, but he quickly observes that such security is a pretended and what he calls a false security. In fact, he says, it is no security to wicked men for one moment. We as human beings have a remarkable ability to evade, to cover up, to ignore our true condition. We have mastered the art of self-deception, and we have done well at anesthetizing ourselves to our true condition. Edwards reminds us that we are sinners, that we are helpless, and that we are dependent. And this applies to us as Christians too. In his letter of advice to the young Deborah Hathaway of Suffield, Connecticut, Edwards writes, "Be always greatly humbled by your remaining sin, and never think that you lie low enough for it." He adds, "Remember that you have more cause, on some accounts, 1,000 times more, to lament and humble yourself for sins that have been since conversion than those that were before conversion, because of the infinitely greater obligations that are upon you to live to God." Edwards reminds us that we, even as Christians, are sinners. But fourthly, he does not leave us simply wallowing in our sins, and that we should be glad for. Recently, Sinclair Ferguson spoke at a conference at Westminster Seminary on the topic of preaching to sinners. He expressed the need not to lose sight of the fact that people are sinners, And of course, he included the minister as well in that group. But he also stressed the equally important need to not lose sight of the excellency and the glory of Christ. We need to emphasize sin and simultaneously exalt Christ. These are not contradictory, but rather complementary, as our true need and condition as sinners points us to Christ's all-sufficient and absolute necessary righteousness, his true glory, and his excellency. Ferguson made the point that the lack of preaching that exposits the glory of Christ is nothing less than appalling. Not only do Edwards' sermons emphasize sin, but they too exalt Christ. Even in his letter to Deborah Hathaway, which we quoted just a moment ago, Edwards captures this balance as he reminds her that while she should lie low for her sin, she shouldn't, and I quote here, be at all discouraged or disheartened by it. And then he continues, although we are exceeding sinful, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the preciousness of whose blood, the merit of whose righteousness, and the greatness of whose love and faithfulness infinitely overtop the highest mountains of our sins. He concludes by telling her that we take hold of Christ's hand as a poor, helpless child. In his sermons, Edwards repeatedly refers to the excellency of Christ in both Christ's person and in Christ's acts, and especially in the act of redemption. In Christ, Edwards sees infinite strength, infinite worthiness, love, mercy, power, and dignity. In fact, in the sermon entitled The Excellency of Christ, which was just recently published in the latest installment of the Yale edition of Edwards' writings, he offers a salient example of the prominent theme of the excellency of Christ in his writings. And it was one of those sermons, by the way, that contributed to the precursor of the Great Awakening and the revivals that the Northampton Church experienced in 1735. In this sermon, Edwards ties both my third, that we are sinners, and now this, the fourth, the excellency of Christ, point together as he sees both humanity's sin and Christ's excellency. And so he exclaims, if you are a poor, distressed sinner whose heart is ready to sink for fear that God never will have mercy on you, you need not be afraid to go to Christ, for fear he is either unable or unwilling to help you. Here is a strong foundation and an inexhaustible treasure to answer the necessities of your poor soul, and here is infinite grace and gentleness to invite and embolden a poor, unworthy, fearful soul to come to him. If Christ accepts you, you need not fear, but that you will be safe, for he is a strong lion for your defense. And if you come, you need not fear that you will be accepted. He is like a lamb to all those who come to him, and he receives them with infinite grace and infinite tenderness. Edwards exalts the glory and the excellency of Christ. He further reminds us that we are united to Christ and that we have full enjoyment of him. Christ, in his excellency, condescends to grant us free and full access to himself, and he offers us true communion with him. This theme also appears in Edwards' monumental 30-sermon series on one verse, Isaiah 51:8. Is published posthumously as The History of the Work of Redemption. Here, Edwards attempts to both set forth an understanding of the whole of Scripture as well as a philosophy of history as he looks at God's grand scheme of redemption. In this work, he develops the principle of Christocentrism. Sam actually referred to it in his sermon this morning, and you will hear it if you're going to catch him in the second service. Christocentrism is a very cumbersome word, and it simply means that Christ is at the center of all things. Edwards interprets Scripture in light of this principle. He organizes his system of theology around it, and he understands all of history in light of it. This principle fills the pages of Scripture, so it is no accident that Edwards stumbled upon it. One example would be the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. Earlier in that chapter, which stands as a grand hymn to redemption and is a grammarian's worst nightmare, as it's this one long, run-on sentence. But he concludes that chapter by saying, "And God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." I think Ferguson is right. We can never get enough preaching on the glory and the excellency of Christ. And Edward stands as a good example of someone who tried. And incidentally, I think in looking at the title of Sam's sermon this evening, that we are going to get a better glimpse into this theme from Edward's writings. Fifthly, and this will just make a quick point, one of the things that I am most grateful that Jonathan taught me is what God gives us when he gives us redemption. God gives us many wonderful things in redemption. He gives us forgiveness of sins. He gives us union with one another and fellowship with one another. He gives us purpose and meaning in life. But this is not what Edwards has in mind when he talks about the chief thing that God gives us. And Edwards puts it this way: God himself is the great good which the redeemed are brought to the possession and enjoyment of by redemption. He is the highest good and the sum of all that good which Christ purchased. God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls, their wealth and treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament and diadem, and their everlasting glory and honor. Perhaps this is self-evident to you that God gives us himself in redemption, but I needed the help of Edwards to see it. We should find enjoyment in the blessings of God and the relationships that he has so graciously given us and the good things that come from his hand in this world that he created for our good and for our pleasure. But we need to be always careful that those things don't distract us. Nothing compares to the delight that we find in God. When he redeemed us, he gave us himself. If there is a passion in Edward's writings that is contagious, it is this point. He understood that first question of the catechism that we all have well memorized, that our chief end is to glorify and enjoy God forever. Edward's reasoning on this point is simple. This is why God created us. This is why God redeemed us. And this is what we will be doing for eternity. So he concludes, we might as well start practicing this now in our lives. Sixthly, Edwards viewed God as a Trinity. Now on the surface, this doesn't necessarily seem so revolutionary. We all believe in the Trinity. It is an orthodox doctrine, and it is at the very center of our faith. But Edwards just doesn't believe in the Trinity. The Trinity permeates his writings. He can't help but conceive of God any other way than as a Trinitarian being. Perhaps sometimes we shy away from talking about the Trinity or thinking about the Trinity or writing on the Trinity because it is such a complex and mysterious doctrine. Or perhaps we shy away from talking about it because we're afraid we'll slip into some heterodox or, at worst, some type of heretical understanding of the Trinity. But to shrink away from it is to our great loss. Edwards develops the Trinity in a number of his thoughts, and one area in particular which Edwards works out the Trinity is in God's work of redemption. I think this captures for Edwards the fullness of God as a Trinitarian being as he considers redemption and his work for us. And so we have God the Father, who through his eternal decree makes that statement and makes that pronouncement concerning our salvation. We have the Son, who provides that redemption for us through his work on the cross. And then we have the Spirit, who applies that work of redemption. Edwards finds, even in the very ordinary, mundane, everyday activity of prayer, that activity is filled with meaning as we look at it in a Trinitarian context. We pray to God the Father, the Creator of all things. He, in fact, made us. We have an advocate in Jesus the Son, who did sit down at the Father's right hand as part of his high priestly duty, but he also, as the author of Hebrews tells us, stands in an ongoing ministry of advocacy and intercession on our behalf. And then we have the Holy Spirit, who Paul tells us takes those deep groans of our soul when we don't even know how to pray, and he translates those unexpressed desires to the Father on our behalf. So prayer is a Trinitarian work. Seventhly, and finally, Edwards reminds us of the brighter side of the doctrines of election and sovereignty. It might be helpful to note that not every segment of evangelicalism thinks so highly and affords such a prominent place to the doctrines of sovereignty and its attendant implications. In fact, there is a growing segment within evangelicalism that advocates a new position called the openness of God. Some of you may have heard of that term, some of you may be entirely unfamiliar with it, but articles have appeared in Christianity Today on it, which means it's right there at the center of evangelicalism. Prominent evangelical publishing houses have published books by the proponents of it, and its presence is being felt in a number of Christian colleges and seminaries and denominations. In short, the openness view understands the future to be open. Real choices contribute to the actual outcome of history and of the future. This view restricts God's omniscience. God can only fully know what can be known, and what can be known is the present and the past, not the future, as the future is undetermined, and as we partner with God in bringing it about. Now, proponents of this view are quick to point out that they have arrived at this position through their understanding of the biblical text. They emphasize such texts as the repentance passages in the Old Testament concerning God and his dealing with people. Instead of being read anthropomorphically, or as Calvin often referred to, as representing the way in which God accommodates himself for our limited understanding, these texts are taken literally. Now, while this is what they argue, I tend to suspect that what is really driving this position, what is really fueling the openness of God, is the impulse of freedom. And if we are truly free as human beings, then the future cannot be determined. That would impinge upon our freedom. So because we are free, the future must be open. Now, there has been perennial tension in the history of theology in attempting to reconcile human responsibility on the one hand and divine sovereignty on the other. It extends back to the exchange between Augustine and Pelagius, appears again and again throughout the Middle Ages, and is right at the centerpiece of the Reformation. It shows up in the disagreement between Whitfield and Wesley, and it even packed in Edwards as he was out there trying to enjoy the frontier in the Berkshire Mountains and minister to the Stockbridge Indians. And in the midst of all of that, he had to write his treatise, Freedom of the Will, in 1754. We should not be surprised to see ourselves engaging in this tension today. But the adherents of openness have entirely relaxed the tension by sacrificing God's sovereignty and exalting human freedom. The problem with openness is that it can only view the doctrine of sovereignty in a restrictive way. It confines us. It is the straitjacket that we do not want. Additionally, we would like to do God a favor in light of the problem of evil and the questions concerning God's justice. If we are free, then we brought about sin, and we brought about evil, and we send ourselves, as it were, to hell. We essentially get God off the hook. But, and this is the question that implicitly and indirectly gets heralded in Edwards' thought. What do we lose in the process? What do we lose in the process? Edwards would tell us, well, these aren't his exact words, but I'm speaking for him. Edwards would tell us that what we lose is the bright side of election. Far from being restrictive, this doctrine helps us focus on the wonderfully reassuring and comforting doctrine that God is, in fact, in control. To see this, we need only to turn to Edwards' exposition of the doctrine of providence and that final sermon in the series, The History of Work of Redemption, which I mentioned earlier. Here he points out that if we view the world and events in any other way as directed by God's sovereignty, then all will look like confusion, like the tossing of waves. Things will look as one confused revolution that came to pass after another, merely by blind chance, without any regular or certain end. Without the doctrine of sovereignty, undiluted and unmitigated, we have no sure view of understanding the events of our lives. We have no sure view of understanding the events of history. And we have no sure view of understanding the goal of both our lives and history as they are consummated in God's eternal plan. The doctrine of providence, however, reminds us that all that happens in our lives and in this world is, in the words of Edwards, wisely directed in excellent harmony and consistency. He then likens providence to a long and large river that eventually runs its intended course. And then he writes, God's providence may not unfitly be compared to a large and long river having innumerable branches beginning in different regions and at a great distance from one another, and all conspiring to one common issue. After their very diverse and apparently contrary courses, they all collect together the nearer they come to their common end, and at length discharge themselves at one mouth into the same ocean. Now, Edwards acknowledges that given our limited perspective, we do not always see the end so clearly. We stand there at the twists and the forks and the turns in the river, and we don't always see the grand plan, and that grand plan is in fact typically lost on us as we stand by the streams. And so Edwards continues, the different streams of the river are apt to appear like mere confusion to us because of our limited sight, whereby we cannot see the whole at once. A man who sees but one or two streams at a time cannot tell what their course tends to. Their course seems very crooked, and different streams seem to run for a while different and contrary ways. And if we view things at a distance, there seem to be innumerable obstacles and impediments in the way, as rocks and the mountains and the like, to hinder their ever uniting and coming to the ocean. But yet, if we trace them, they all unite at last. They all come to the same issue, disgorging themselves into the same ocean. Not one of all the streams fail. Absolute sovereignty, Edwards confesses, is what I love to ascribe to God. This wasn't always the case for Edwards. In fact, in his personal narrative, he tells us, and this will probably surprise you, but he tells us that at first this doctrine was to him a horrible doctrine. This sentiment, though, transformed itself into, his words again, viewing the doctrine of sovereignty as a delightful conviction, as he came to see the bright side of the doctrine of election. There are, and we should come to expect, elements of God's plan that we simply don't understand. We will not always be able to piece the puzzle together, and we may wish for clearer answers to some of our questions. But we can know that God's plan is for our good. We can be assured that his purposes will be accomplished. And in this, all appearances to the contrary, we can rest
and the sovereignty of God. As Edwards reminds us, not one of all of these streams fails. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is just a list of some of the broad themes of Edwards that very well might speak to the church today. Again, in his powdered wig and in his Geneva bands, he looks like he has nothing to say to us, but I think that he does. And I think that we would do well to return to his writings from time to time. In the end, however, Edwards would be the first to point beyond himself to the God that he served and relished, and to the testimony that God has graciously left of himself as that which will alone meet the needs of the church today and the church of the future. And at the center of that testimony, as Sam mentioned this morning, is Christ. And we would be remiss to say that Edwards' passion was to exalt the glory and the excellency of Christ. Since it is Reformation Sunday, I thought it fitting to mention our other good friend, besides Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther. And we're all familiar with Martin Luther's life and the legacy that he has left behind for us. In the Castle Church at Wittenberg, where Luther not only hammered out his 95 theses and then posted them on the door, and where he penned a number of his hymns, that wonderful hymn that we, in fact, sang this morning, and where he wrote a number of his treatises, Bondage of the Will, at the town of Wittenberg, Luther also preached, sometimes 5 or 6 times a week. And after his death, Luther's good friend, Louis Cranach, the painter, sculptor, artist, thought of a fitting portrayal of Luther that would be a fitting honor and memorial to Luther's legacy there at Wittenberg. And he came up with a triptych, a 3-paneled painting, to describe this. On the one side of the panel is a portrait of Martin Luther standing in a pulpit that incidentally does not look all that differently from this. And if you sit at a particular angle where my wife and I sit normally on a Sunday morning over here in the front corner, and I look up every once in a while, I think I actually see Martin Luther standing here on Sunday mornings, but we won't explore that. But as Martin Luther stands in that pulpit on the one panel, he is reaching over his pulpit and pointing. And then as we go over to the third panel, we see the audience of the church, some sitting, most standing. And Cranach painted his lovely wife, Katie, into the portrait. He painted his lovely daughter, Magdalena, who in fact died during his lifetime. He painted his good friends, and Lucas Cranach even painted himself into the portrait, showing how much he appreciated this ministry of Luther and how much he missed his good friend and his pastor. So we have Luther in the pulpit pointing. In the third panel, we have the congregation listening. But you miss entirely the painting unless you see the middle portrait. Now, Luther was a good Lutheran. He wasn't a Presbyterian. So he entertained this picture of Jesus. And I know as Presbyterians, we get a little nervous when people start having pictures of Christ. But Cranach's not a Presbyterian. He's a Lutheran. And in that center panel, Cranach painted Christ on the cross. Now you can see the image. As Luther pointed to his congregation, he pointed to Christ for them to see. And as his congregation looked to Luther, they saw Christ and his work on our behalf. And if there's one thing that Jonathan Edwards has done for us, if he has left us a legacy, it is that same legacy as Martin Luther, pointing not only his Northampton congregation, in fact, we could back up, he pointed his New York congregation. He pointed his Bolton, Connecticut congregation where he served as an interim. He pointed his Northampton congregation, and he pointed the English and the Mohicans living out on the wild frontiers of Stockbridge. And through his writings and his life, he continues to point congregations through the past 300 years and hopefully for years to come until Christ returns to Christ. And that is why the church needs Edwards today. Thank you.